Tonight, I think, if everything happens the way we're expecting it to happen, next Wednesday night, my son Rick should be here. And if he is, I'm going to let him teach next Sunday night. So you get a break from me and get a chance to hear him. So I know you'll want to be here for that and bring all your friends, relatives, associates, neighbors, enemies, and whatever. But he's going to be bringing some of the video equipment that he has out there that we're trying to do some things with, and he'll be traveling out this way, and I hope he's here by Wednesday so that we can get all that stuff set up. So I'll just give you a heads up about that. I'm going to be leaving in the morning, going out east. I'll be back Sunday night, so I won't be here next weekend to tell you about that. So I warn you about it now, okay? There was a time back when I worked with Cornelius Stamm. He told me one time that when he lived in Milwaukee, that J.C. O'Hare wrote him a postcard, and he said, on such and such Sunday, will you fill the pulpit, parenthesis, and half the platform of North Shore Church for me? Mr. Stamm was a rather large man at the time. And I always thought that was good, so I'm going to send my son a note to the same effect. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter number 19. We got down to verse number 40 last time, so I'm going to start in verse 39 and then continue on down. What you have here is the entry of Christ into Jerusalem. You're 5 days before the Passover, before his crucifixion. We talked about all those things. The timing of this entry, rather than being it's listed in your Bible. If you've got a note Bible with notes in it, like a Scofield, it calls it the triumphal entry. And we saw last time that rather than being the triumphal entry, the real triumphal entry is Revelation 19, when Christ comes back the second time to judge and make war, set up his kingdom, and rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This entry is really his meek and lowly coming. There are two comings in the Scripture. There's the sufferings and the glory. There's his coming, Zechariah 9, which is what's fulfilled in this passage. Behold, your king comes, meek and lowly, sitting upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. There's the meek and lowly coming. That's his first coming. Then he has his coming in power and great glory. Matthew 25:31 says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory with all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Those are two different kind of comings. And if you can't distinguish between those two comings, you'll never get your Bible right. I suppose probably one of the great inabilities that people have in studying the Bible, because they don't study it dispensationally, is to see the difference between those two comings. And there's a popular idea today called preterism. It's just the old anti-dispensational amillennium warmed over again. And about 200 years ago, a guy came up with a new way to package an old heresy. And they say that all of the prophecies of Christ about the second coming of Christ are all fulfilled by 70 A.D. I heard the guy on the TV that's called the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hinograph. I never can say his last name. Hank Hinograph. And he was on there the other night. You know, he talks in big old $8.75 words that nobody understands half what he's saying anyway. That's why he talks that way. Anybody here talking that way to the public is not talking in a way that he desires to be understood and heard. You know, using enticing words of man's wisdom like that is not being done because you want common people to understand what you're saying. You know, you talk plain to people and they get it. And you talk around like that, they get it too. It's like the old illustration I've told you before about the lady down south. One time she heard a young seminarian at her church, and he was preaching, and when she went out, she talked to her friend, and they went out, and she says, Betty, wasn't that deep this morning? She said, no, that wasn't deep, that was just muddy. Well, you know, you can't see the bottom in either case, and one is one way, and one's another. But the idea is, and he was talking the other day on the radio, I was listening to him as I was riding down the car, and he's talking about in Matthew 24 that All of the prophecies in Matthew 24 were apocalyptic, and they were symbolic, and about Christ coming back and in the heavens and the signs in the heavens and this thing and that thing. And then he says, but Jesus said that this generation will see all these things come to pass. And the only thing in that whole passage he thought was literal was the verse he wanted to make it fit right then. This generation. And he said that's had to be those people stand. Everything else in the passage he's got figurative. And I'm thinking, now, by what logic of and reason do you make everything figurative except that one verse? And, I mean, I'd make it all literal, that verse too, but he's making everything else figurative because it doesn't fit in his system. And the idea there is that all, you know, it's like Christ come back, kingdom's established, everything's done, 70 A.D. Another lady in that meeting where the guy was deep or muddy, the young seminarian is preaching about, you know, how Satan is bound today with a chain, Revelation 20, and the gospel has bound him, and he rules in the hearts of men around the world and all that kind of stuff. And the lady had another comment. She said, well, if he's bound with a chain, he sure do have a long chain. It's not a very good binding today, you know. So, but understand those two differences, literal. First coming, second coming. That's not hard to get, at least if you want to believe the passages. And what's verse 28 and on down there is that coming. And I tried to show you last time what he's doing is he's presenting himself. This is an extremely important time. It's the last few days before he goes to the cross, and he's no longer going to hide himself. He's presenting himself now as the Passover lamb. He's presenting himself as who he is going to be for his nation. And he comes in and fulfilling Psalm 118. We went through those passages. And he presents himself here. Rather than it being an offer of the kingdom or the real triumphal entry, what it is he enters as the real Passover lamb. And Israel doesn't get it. They're blind. They don't understand it. So verse 39 he says, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Tell them to hush. Tell them to quit claiming that you're the king. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Now hold your hand there. He's quoting Habakkuk chapter number 2 when he says that. Habakkuk chapter 2. The Pharisee would not have appreciated the quote. Habakkuk chapter number 2, verse 11 is the quote. Start reading with me, if you will, in verse number 9. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 9. Woe to him that covereth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may deliver from the power, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house. By cutting off many people, and has sinned against thy soul. That's a description of the apostate, vain religious system that was controlling Israel and that resulted in the Syrians coming in and Nineveh coming in and destroying them. And Habakkuk is concerned about why has God let the Gentiles come in and take over Israel? And this is the answer. Because of the apostasy in their midst. The stones, verse 11, shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establish a city by iniquity. In other words, the wall's crying out for what? For judgment. Crying out for justice, that God would destroy the people that are shedding the blood, that are worshiping the Baal and so forth, that are defiling the land. The land itself is crying out for God to deliver them from this polluted people that are polluting it. That's why, you know, I've pointed out to you many times in Ezekiel 36, when God talks about, in the latter part of that chapter, about the new covenant purifying the nation and the people, the first half of that chapter talks about first how he's going to purify the land. And what he's going to do is take that polluted, corrupt, spiritually abominable people out of the land because they're polluting the land by offering sacrifices to idols. And they shed blood in the land and polluted it. And so God, the land literally says, is crying out for vengeance. And that's what he's saying. That's what he's doing here in Luke 19. is, hey, if the people won't cry for justice, the land of Israel will. This real estate here, it's time to bring justice to Israel, to the land as well as to the people. Now, verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. And we've seen that time and again. The Lord, by the way, when he talks about the stones crying out, he's no longer withdrawn. He's on the way to the cross. He's on the way, 5 days away, from that strategic battle of the ages. And now he's going into Jerusalem for that final week, and he's going to be very public. And what you're going to see him doing here as he's entered in as the true Passover lamb, he's immediately going to go to the temple. We're going to see that down in the latter part of the chapter. And he's going to cleanse the temple. And then he's going to set up shop in the temple and teach every day in the temple. And the people are going to come to hear him. And from here until 2 days before he dies, he stays in the temple teaching every day. He doesn't stay in Jerusalem at night. He goes back out to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he'll come back to Jerusalem. At night, even time, he goes back out to the Mount of Olives, sleeps up there in the hills. But during the day, he comes back down into the city. He won't spend the night in the city. He won't sleep in the city because he knows that the leaders of the city, the government of the city has rejected him. But he's there teaching in the city every day. So there's some tremendous things going on here. And Luke puts these things together so you can get a picture of the spiritual climate of what's happening here. When he came near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hast known, if you'd known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. What he's weeping over is the judgment that he sees. Now, that judgment that he sees is the judgment of the tribulation. Come with me over to chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse number 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies. That's what he's talking about back here in verse 43. The days come, thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round about and keep thee in on every side. They're going to come and put a battlement around you and dig a trench around you, put a moat around it where you can't get out. You're going to be trapped. They're going to come in and destroy you. They're going to level the city. 21 verse 20, when you see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them that are in the midst of it depart. Let not them that are in the countries enter therein. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And that's not 70 A.D. Okay? That didn't happen in 70 A.D., That is the problem with the 70 AD idea is that most of the reference Bibles identify this as 70 AD. This isn't 70 AD. This is in the time of Jacob's trouble. This is in what we call the tribulation. In fact, this is in what Jesus calls the great tribulation, the last days, the days of wrath, verse number 23. But woe unto them that are with child. In those days that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So this is not 70 AD. This is the tribulation. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of desolation and destruction where Jerusalem is compassed about. Come back with me, if you will, to Zechariah chapter number 9. I'm sorry, Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter number 14. Now, Zechariah is just in front of Malachi. You know where it's at. Right? Sure you do. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall be cut off from the city. Notice that's exactly what Luke 21, verse 24, 21, 22, 23, 24 is talking about. It's what Luke 19, it's what Christ sees coming upon the city of Jerusalem. It's why he's weeping. He knows they've rejected him, and he knows what's going to happen because of that is the wrath of the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. And he sees that. Now, we'll study Luke 21 in great detail when we get there, okay? What I'm just trying to get you to get the sense of right now is that that's what he's talking about back here in Revelation, in chapter number 19. And the reason that you want to see that is in 19 is come back with me to Daniel chapter number 9. Because what Christ is doing here is he's giving you a sequence of events. His earthly ministry has come to the point where he's in the last week. He's going to go die. He's going to be resurrected. He's been telling them that. He's going to ascend back into heaven. He's going to sit up there in the heavens until the time for him to come and pour his wrath out on his enemies. Those verses all say, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, the next verse says, and the Lord shall go forth and fight for Jerusalem. But that period of wrath and judgment, that period of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, that precedes that with the destruction and of the enemy coming in and taking over Jerusalem and putting them in a position where they have no choice but to look for their Redeemer and trust Him and flee to Him. This time of wrath in here, Christ is talking about that here. And He's saying, because of what you're doing in here, that's what's next. Now, you understand, that didn't happen in the book of Acts. It didn't happen in the early Acts period. It didn't happen in the first century because God interrupted the program with the dispensation of grace. And he interrupted prophecy and he put a secret dispensation in here and a secret purpose in here of forming the body of Christ. But if you just fold this thing up, take like we do the right division chart and just take that out, this stuff fits in right away. The parable that we looked at in Luke 19. The man goes away to receive the kingdom, and to return. They have the messenger, a citizen that goes after him, says, don't send him back. He comes back anyway. So what you've got all the way out to Acts chapter 7 before the fall of Israel takes place. Now, in Luke 19, that's sort of the scenario. The problem that people have is that if they don't recognize the reason the prophetic program didn't carry on like it was expected to, is not because that Christ or his disciples misunderstood the nature of the kingdom and the nature of the wrath. It's because God interrupted the prophetic program. And just as he's always fulfilled prophecy back here literally, and just like he said he would, he'll fulfill it literally over here. The reason it didn't being fulfilled is because of that interruption here where we are. And that's why that's a critical thing to get in your understanding. Because if you don't get that, you're never going to understand the Bible because you're never going to be able to understand God's purpose for the nation Israel and where you stand in relationship to it. And when you think about that, there are 66 books in the Bible. 13 of them are about the body of Christ. That means 53 of them are about the nation Israel. That's a little lopsided amount of information, you understand. That means 53 books in the Bible, you hadn't got a prayer of understanding if you don't get that, because you're going to wind up thinking those other books are about you when they aren't. The nation of Israel starts in Genesis chapter 12 in your Bible, the Abrahamic covenant. The nation doesn't start till Exodus, but their program starts in Genesis 12. So you go, you know, you think, whew, so you better be able to understand the nation Israel if you plan to understand the Bible. And if you can't understand that distinction right there, you're never going to get it. And what Christ is doing here is he's talking to them about the program that was in effect then and about this judgment that's coming because of their rejection of him. And you notice how he says in Luke 19, if thou hadst known even at least in this thy day. There was a special day. And there was a reason that day. You know, we went last time and I showed you how you could identify the day of the week that this was. 5 days before the crucifixion. There's this emphasis on the time element here. When you can do that, wouldn't it tell you that there's something significant about it? When he says this day right here, where he's coming in there, that's a special. Look at the way he says it. You know it. This thy day, verse 44, he calls it the time of thy visitation. In Luke chapter number 4, if you go back there, you recall how he when he first in his ministry began in Nazareth. Luke 4:16. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered him the book of the prophet Isaiah when he had opened the book and found the place where it was written. This is Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, the reason that was kind of startling is because if you go back and read Isaiah 61, verse number 1 and 2, when it says he closed the book, he closed it in the middle of a sentence. You see that sentence in verse number 19? That's Isaiah 61, verse 2, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book. The verse says to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. In Isaiah 61, verse 2. The part that says vengeance and wrath, he didn't read. Because if he had, he couldn't have said, this day is that scripture fulfilled in your ears. Because this is the acceptable year, an opportunity of deliverance and salvation, but the wrath was over here. There you've got in one verse, separated by one comma, you've got the first coming of Christ, the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance, the second coming. And there's in history, there's 2,000 years between them, and you can't see it in the verse. There's a gap in that verse for the mystery that you can't see. Where it is, it's that comma. And you know, looking back at it, there's a bunch of verses back there like that. First coming in the first part of the verse, second coming in the second part. But Christ, being a right divider, a dispensationalist, knew right where to cut the verse in half. So he could say, this is being fulfilled in your ears. The acceptable year of the Lord. This is the day of this is the day of your opportunity. There were some things going on during the earthly ministry of Christ where prophecy was being fulfilled on this time schedule that was bringing Israel into the climactic stages of its prophetic program. The climactic stage is right there. Now, Daniel chapter 9, there is a fascinating time schedule back here upon which all of the prophetic program functions. Everything God does with Israel, he does on a clock, on a prophetic time schedule. You hear people talk all the time about there's no date for the second coming of Christ and there's the time schedules and all that's all well and true. But Israel worked on a time schedule. And in the 70th week of Daniel over here, There will be a point in time, and Alex is studying this with you in Sunday school on Sunday mornings. You need to be aware of it and be in attendance to that. There will be a point in time in that 70th week of Daniel at which time they will be able to count the days from there to the second advent. Because he gives them that kind of a schedule with that kind of detail. Now, Daniel chapter 9, verse number 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now, this is when the times of the Gentiles begin. Matthew 21, 24 was talking about Luke 21, 24, when they end. Here's the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the sum and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Remember that, anoint the most holy, will you? Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62, threescore and 2 weeks, and the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. So you begin back here at a point where you're going to, there's a point back here where the commandment to go forth and rebuild Jerusalem takes place. And then there's going to be 7 weeks and the wall's going to be rebuilt. And then there's going to be 62 weeks. Threescore and 2 weeks, the street unto Messiah the Prince. So you're going to, this is a total of 69 weeks. Now, you know that those 69 weeks, 1 week equals seven of something. And in this case, it's 7 years. So if you take 7 weeks, that's 49 years. This whole thing here adds up. Well, you're going to have one more week, by the way, the 70th week over here. That's why that thing is 7 years long. That's 490 years. So this is going to be 483 years. If you take Nehemiah chapter number 2, when that commandment to go forth and rebuild Jerusalem, you take the date back here. I'm not a good chronologist. I have trouble with two things. Relatives and calendars. I buy a watch, it's got a date. Today is Wednesday the 18th. It tells me both of those things on it. Otherwise, I can't remember the day of the week or the day of the month. You give me a calendar, write it all down. I got a day time where I can do that. You know, I can keep up with it. But my grandkids, when we were in Alabama over the Thanksgiving holidays, Rick's kids, the older grandkids, his twins are 10 now, and Emily is 8, and they live in Arizona. Linda has one sister who has a child, and her mom and dad, that's their family. When they have a family get-together, there's about 5 or 6 people, and Rick's 5, and so there's about 10 people there, and half of them's his family. We were down in Alabama. I have a brother, and he's got three daughters, but my wife has 6. There's 6 siblings in my wife's family. So there's 5, her and 5 other kids, and they all got about 4 kids apiece. And then there's every third, fourth, and fifth kissing cousin that you can think of comes for lunch, for dinner at Thanksgiving there. The yard, I took a picture of it, said, this looks like CarMax. You know, there's cars. They've got about a 3-acre lot there, and there's cars every, not even place to park. And there were about, the kids discovered they had about 60 second cousins. I forget how many there was some ungodly number of second cousins. And my wife had told them, said, you know, you're going to have a lot of cousins. If you take your second cousins, which is, you know, about where you are removed down the line from where she is. And I said, now, if you can remember all their names, you know, I'm going to give you $5 or $10. It ought to have been $100. And so we're quizzing them on the way to the airport, and they're doing, you know, and I can't even remember them all. But they brought up one of them, and I said, now, is that a second? How do you get to be a second cousin? Now, if you're my brother, Travis, I know who you are. And his kids are my nieces, right? You see, I'm already wondering. Now, my wife's sisters, their husbands are my brother-in-laws, right? Yeah. And their kids are my nieces and nephews. Is that right? Yeah. Now, their kids, see, this is so far away. How do you remember this stuff? Their kids are my cousins.
Your cousin. Your mom's.
My niece's kids would be who? Why would my niece's kids be my cousins? My kids go, what are they to me? I'm a great uncle. Well, I knew that. I mean, see, this is why I give up on this stuff. So I accede to you about that, okay? Chronology is the same way with me. Ushers has got a chronology. Bullinger's got a chronology. And I sit down with those things and I try to figure it out and I think, man, mine has never come up with anybody else's. So I figure I'm wrong and they're right. But I'm saying that to say this. Sir Robert Anderson, okay? Sir Robert Anderson has a book called The Coming Prince. He wrote it in the 1800s. He has a chronology where he takes the date of Nehemiah chapter 2. I cannot tell you how he came up with the date. It makes no sense. I hear people say creation was March 14, 404 B.C. And I say, you weren't there. How do you know? They say, well, this is... I can't, you know, for me, that's, you're way beyond where I can go. So I can only report to you what other people say. But I know what Luke 19 says, and I know what Sir Robert says about Daniel 9, and it sure looks like it fits to me. He says that if you take 483 years from that date here, that he says whatever it is, 445 B.C., and he gives you some date on it, that if you figure 483 years, you allow for the leap years, you allow for the calendar adjustments, and see, that's when I went out the window doing that. How do you figure that? How do you even know about it? That the exact day, now, in other words, if you've got 483 years, they start here, won't there be a day when they're over? He said, that's the day. That the day the Lord came down off that city, off that hill, to present himself as the Passover lamb, that was the day. And when he said, in this thy day, here's the day that anybody that believed the Bible would have known till Messiah the Prince has come, there he is. Now, that explains to you why. If you could figure this day, you knew that the Messiah had to be 30 years old when he began his ministry from Numbers chapter 4. So you could figure his birth within a 3 to 5 year time frame, couldn't you? You could find this date, back up 30 years, and say he's got to be born by this time here, so let's start looking for him a little earlier. You know he's got to have a little ministry. And if you know something about your Old Testament and you really believe your Old Testament in its details, you'd know his ministry was going to be about 3 to 3.5 years long. In fact, you could identify that. You could get the thing down to about the time, about right down into the season of it. And if you really understood and believed your Old Testament, you could even get the season. But that's why people like Anna, Simeon, those people in Luke 2 that were in expectancy at Jerusalem waiting for a day, that's why the wise men see a star. They see a star from the east. They're over in the east and they see a star. And they what do they say? That's Numbers 24, the Messiah's born. They go to Jerusalem to find him. You say, how'd they figure that out? Israel had been over there in Babylon in the east for 70 years. People have been studying the Bible over there. Those wise men in Babylon had Daniel there teaching them for that whole 70-year period of time. He was teaching them. Don't you remember Daniel 2? He saved their neck with the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. And they began to learn from him. Well, they knew more about, when those wise men got to Jerusalem and told, okay, we're looking for him that's born king of the Jews, it troubled Herod and all Jerusalem with him. They weren't looking. If you'd have believed the Bible, you could have identified that. The problem in Israel is the leaders won't believe in the Bible. So what Sir Robert says is that this thy day, This is the day the Lord's made. That's the end. Those 483 years have come to a halt. Now look at Daniel 9. Verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. So after those days are over with, what's going to happen? You're going to have the crucifixion. Messiah's going to be cut off. He's coming in to do what? To die. 5 days later, he's going to die. By the way, five in the Bible is a number of what? Death. He shall confirm the, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now that's what people identify as 70 AD. But when you read Luke 19, Luke 21, you say, but wait a minute, Christ is talking about, what did he tell them there? The city's going to be destroyed, and the sanctuary, and you guys are going to be carried away into captivity. He's talking about some destruction coming. And then in verse number 27, and he, that is the prince that shall come, the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and so forth. So there's the last week. But before that week takes place, there's going to be some things happening in Jerusalem that put Jerusalem in jeopardy, and he's going to come and rescue them. And chapter 8 and chapter 9, chapter 10 and chapter 11 of Daniel give you a detailed description of how he's going to come about and do that. Chapter 11 says he's going to take over Israel in a way that none of his fathers ever did. They all did it through military conquest. He's going to do it as a peacemaker. And he's going to divide the spoil up among them. And he's going to come in and take the raiser of taxes and whack him off. Everybody's for that, aren't they? And he's going to take it over with flattery. But it's going to be a false Pax Romana. It's going to be a false peace. And in the midst of it, he'll turn into the man of sin that he always was to start with. What I'm trying to get you to see is that what Luke 19 is doing, there's the day, the 69th week is over, and Christ begins to say he's weeping because of what he sees coming that's going to lead him into the 70th week. He knows the 70th week is right on the horizon for them. So go back to Luke 19. Verse 42, if thou hast known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. Now we've already seen that verse. If you go back to chapter 13, you recall our studies back there. Luke 13, verse 34. This has happened before. Luke 13, verse number 33, or verse 32, he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow and the third day I should be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wing, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. When you say in faith what they're saying in Luke 19 when he comes down. But you've got to say it. They're going to have to say that. That's all about the second coming. O Jerusalem, I would have gathered you, but ye would not. That's the heartache of chapter 19, verse 42. If you had known, but now it's hid. It's not hid from them because God didn't try to show it to them. It's hid from them because they wouldn't have it. They pushed it away from themselves. Get two passages. Get Proverbs 29 and John chapter 12. Proverbs 29 and John 12. That verse over there in chapter 13, I would have gathered you, but ye would not. That kills the idea of the Calvinistic sovereign activity of God that overrides any human will of man, or that man's will would never choose what God illuminated it to see. He said, I would. That's what I willed. God, our Savior, have all men to be saved, but ye would not. People don't go to hell because God chose them to go to hell before the foundation of the world. People go to hell because they would not trust the message God gave them. Nobody's ever going to burn in the lake of fire for eternity because God chose for them to go there. The God that chose for them to go there will burn with them. He's called the God of this world. And the theology that promotes that kind of idea is of his origin. John chapter 12, verse number 36. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be children of the light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? They didn't believe on him, because Isaiah said, who believed us? I would, but ye would not. Therefore, verse 39, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he, that's God, hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now, don't ever read that verse first. See how Jesus put them? The Lord gave the order. First, they chose not to believe. And once they chose not to believe, there came a time when then they could not believe. They chose not to believe because Isaiah 53 said, hey, I would, but you would not. Therefore, the time came when God said, okay, because you won't, I'll honor your rebellious choice and fix it so you can't. But the fixing it so you can't didn't come first, it came last. You with me on that? Now the verse to explain all that to you and how that comes about is Proverbs 29, verse 1. Now we've been talking about this for 7 minutes on that clock back there. And in 7 minutes we're going to go through this stuff and lay it out for you. And I hope it's clear enough for you to understand. But we just took away about 15 years of seminary discussion and about 10,000 pages of theological wranglings for people to go through and never come up with a conclusion. The simplicity that's in Christ and the clarity that's in the Bible, if you're willing to believe it, is an amazing thing. Proverbs 29:1. Here's a verse of scripture that I used to hear quoted a lot, but people always seem to quote this verse wrong. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. The way I always heard that verse quoted was, he that being often reproved and hardens his neck. But it doesn't say that. It says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck. In other words, much reproof does what? It hardens you. If somebody tells you something over and over and over, reproves you over, why would he have to keep reproving you? Because you didn't get right. You didn't believe it. You didn't straighten up. Correct? If I told Charlotte, don't do that, Charlotte, and then Mara, I said, don't, Charlotte, don't do that. And I come in, Charlotte, I said, don't do that. And 2 days ago, she quit doing it. Wouldn't she think I'm nuts? Would I keep doing that? No, she'd say, hey, Brother Rick, I'm not doing it. Look, and I quit. The often reproof is because they aren't responding. And if someone is reproved and reproved and reproved and reproved and they don't respond, what happens? You get hard-hearted. So what is it that hardens? Much reproof. I would, but ye would not. And shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. In other words, much reproof hardens. You hear God's word, you rebel against God's word. You hear God's word, you rebel against God's word. God didn't mock. That book is a two-edged sword in any dispensation. It's life unto life to them that believe it, and it's death unto death to them that don't. When you have that book, you read that book, you study that book, you hear that book preached, there's a spiritual transaction that goes on in your soul that puts you on the hot seat. Calls you to account. It reads the thoughts and intents of your heart. And when you say no to it, you put a little callus on your heart. And the more you say no to it, the more you say no to it, the more calloused your heart gets, the more hard-hearted your heart gets. That hard-hearted is like a callus on your hand or on your foot. Bunch of dead skin on there that has no feeling. Ephesians calls it past feeling. Keeps out the light. And pretty soon you can read that verse, it doesn't affect you at all. Well, see, that's what's happened back here in Luke 19. These folks had heard the word. Their vain religious system, they'd rejected it. The nation now, as a believing remnant, but the nation, they don't want it. There's the day they should have been saying, Messiah the Prince is going to come. He comes right down off the hill, presenting himself on the very day that they were out there taking that Passover lamb, gathering him up, take him home, and to watch him for 3 days. Now, you know what's going to happen in chapter 19 and 20 and 21? For 3 days, he's going to teach them publicly in the temple. Look at the end of chapter 19. That's why he goes to the temple the next day. Verse 47, he taught daily in the temple. Chapter 20, verse 1, and it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple. You come all the way over to chapter 21. The last verse. Last two verses, 37. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. And at night, he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. He didn't sleep. He goes up on the hill to sleep. But during the day, he's down there teaching. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him in the temple. Came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. So he's publicly there for them to watch him. In fact, in chapter 22, when they come after him with sticks, and he says, why do you come after him with sticks and stuff? I've been daily with you in the temple. Right there for them to observe. Doing his thing. They don't get it. Now, the believers did. But the vain religious, the people blinded by the vain religious system, the people following the traditions of men, teaching for commandments, the traditions. That's why teaching for commandments, the traditions of men, is dangerous to your spiritual health. That's why denominationalism is one of the most deadly things that afflicts the Church of Jesus Christ. Because it exalts the traditions of men above the truth of God's Word. Well, go back here. I want to get on down through the chapter. So anyway, because of the blindness of their hearts, their unbelief, when that day came, they knew not the time of their visitation. They didn't recognize that God was visiting them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you think about it. How could they see all the signs, the wonders, the miracles that he did, the things were obvious, hear his words, and not get it? Well, they didn't know because they would not know. Now, verse 45. And he went into the temple. Now, if you go back to Mark chapter 11, this is the next day. The first day, he comes down off the hill. Mark chapter 11, verse number 11. First 10 verses, you'll see there's his entry. We just were reading in Luke. Verse 11, he entered into Jerusalem, went all the way into the city and into the temple. And when he looked around about upon all those things, and now the eventide was come, and he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when he was come from Bethany, he sees the fig tree. Then verse 15, they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast them out that sold and bought in the temple. So where you are in Luke 19, verse 45, is one day he presents himself. Behold, your king comes, lowly, sitting on an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. Your king comes to be your redeemer. The next day, I mean, he goes all the way into Jerusalem, looks around, sees the temple, sees all the corruption there, goes back up on the mount. The next day he comes in, and now he's going to come to the temple. Now, when he comes to the temple, he's the king. But who functions in the temple? The priest. Because Christ is not only a king, he's also a priest. Zechariah chapter number 12, number 6. Zechariah 6. Verse number 12. Speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, a man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. That is, between those two offices. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ is a prophet, but over here, he's going to be a priest on the throne. So watch him go in as the king priest. Verse 45. He went into the temple. By the way, go back over with me to Malachi, chapter number 2. Get Malachi 2 in one hand and Isaiah 42. Just so you get this king-priest concept clearly in your mind. Isaiah 42. Verse number 12 is the verse I want. But this whole passage is about the second coming and him setting up his kingdom, coming as the king. You'll see a second coming in verse 13, 14. He's going to set up his kingdom. Verse number 21, the Lord, Isaiah 42:21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He, and that's the Messiah, will magnify the law and make it honorable. What the Messiah is going to do is he's going to magnify, he's going to actually write it in their hearts and cause them to keep it. Remember that? He's going to magnify the law and make it honorable. Notice why that's necessary. Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Malachi 2, for the priest's lips should know knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That was the function and the job of a priest, was to teach God's word to Israel, to govern the nation by teaching them God's word and applying God's word to all the different situations in Israel. But they are departed out of the way. How would you make the law honorable and magnify it? Wouldn't you teach it? Cause people to obey it? What did the priests in Israel do? They are departed out of the way. They have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Rather than magnifying the law, they've been partial. They've only kept some of it. What have they done? They've taught for commandments the doctrines of men and made the word of God of none effect. So look what the Messiah is going to do. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. Identified that way in Matthew 4, Luke 3, and Mark 1. And the Lord, the Messiah, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purge the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Does that sound like him cleansing the temple? You know what a fuller's soap is? Well, you know what soap is, don't you? No, but some of you do. Yeah. You clean stuff up. Now, the fuller there, by the way, is not the fuller brush man. That's something different, okay? But you get the idea about cleansing. So watch him do it in Luke 19. He went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do. For all the people were very attentive to hear him. Isn't that fascinating? We'll see next time why they were so attentive to hear him. But what does he do? He comes to his temple. And he does exactly what the Messiah is going to do. He cleanses the temple. He's going to anoint the most holy when he comes over here. He's going to set that thing right. And what Christ is doing is he's literally saying to Israel, hey, Messiah the Prince is here. And they don't get it. Why don't they get it? I would, but you wouldn't. The record is clear that Israel was without excuse. When the time came and the rejection of the Messiah, when they said, his blood be upon us, it was genuinely that way. So what you have here, and what we're going to see in chapter 20 and 21 and 22, he's going to be in the temple in Luke, and he's going to be demonstrating his authority, presenting himself to them as he goes to that climactic battle of the cross. Okay? All right. We'll stop and finish with the temple a little bit and go into chapter 20 next time that I'm here. All right? Do you have a question? I'm supposed to ask you if you have a question or a comment. I forgot about that. No questions. Okay, good. Everybody got all that. Luke's a wonderful book to appreciate the flow of the ideas there. And that thing about Christ coming down and this thing about it being their day and they wouldn't, he would, but they wouldn't, and therefore he weeps. Ezekiel, he says, why would you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why would you die? It's the evil heart of unbelief. All right, Father, thank you tonight for your goodness to us, and thank you for a Savior that loves us. In all these details we're reading about, yet he's the Creator God. Though we were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And though we were in the form of God, yet he humbled himself and became obedient even unto these things. And he did it because he fixed his love on us to provide redemption, to provide a rescue, to draw us away from danger and draw us to himself and put his life and love in us. Thank you for loving us so and making it possible because of it for us to love you back. What a joy and a thrill it is just to walk day by day in the wonderful sunlight of your love to us and to sing that wonderful song that it puts in our hearts that we can love you because you first loved us. Thank you tonight for it in Christ's name. Amen.